All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, regarding both Yahweh's omniscience and omnipresence. We won't read it all, but verses 1 through 6 to begin with, where it says this, O Yahweh, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. You know, while we may not understand all of His thoughts, thankfully He allows us to know some of them, but He knows all of our thoughts. Should be a sobering thought for us, but that's not the point here. Verse 3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Thou, O Yahweh, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. And then verse 6 says, Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. Similar to what we find in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and Romans 11, 33 through 34 that we've looked at previously in this series. Again, verse 6, I didn't think of this previously, but such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. How high? Well, Isaiah 55, 8, 9, which again we've looked at previously. Higher than the heavens are than the earth is his thinking, his thoughts than our thoughts. And then verses 17, with that in mind, verse 6 in mind, let's jump down to verses 17 and 18. And once again, similar thoughts. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, those that he's provided to us. How great, he says, he writes, is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand when I awake. I am still with thee, valued by everyone who loves Yahweh with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as more precious than gold, silver, and precious jewels. Valued more than any other riches the world has to offer, as with Moses, who considered the reproaches of Christ, the incarnate Word, as of greater worth than Egypt's treasures, for Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. Riches, gold, silver, and treasures, sometimes found in the smallest of words and phrases in God's seven times purified and Holy Spirit inspired Word. This will be key words to vital truths, part 6. Sometimes some of the riches of God's Word are passed on through others and their studies, akin to, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. When Philip asked the eunuch after joining his chariot, you remember out there in the desert? When Philip asked the eunuch if he understood what he was reading from Isaiah 56, the eunuch responded and he says, well, how could I? Unless someone guides me. The fact is, sometimes we need others to enlighten us. Meaning, sometimes we may find ourselves in error as to what we believed previously. You know, I've had my share of head slappers provided through others. If you recall, one of them came from a brother in Christ asking me who the new covenant was made with. Simple question, should have been a simple answer, and I didn't have it right. Which, in turn, led me to Hebrews 8, 8, and 9, and one of the richest veins that I've been privileged to mine to date. Very recently, someone else asked me, regarding who the serpent is in Genesis 3. And I believe now, based on how he responded to my answer, I was once again incorrect. The answer to which I may very well, probably will, include in this series at some point. The point being, none of us has the market cornered on God's infinite truths. Why? Well, because, or for the simple reason that we're finite, and He's infinite. His knowledge is higher than the heavens are over the earth over ours. And therefore, as finites, we share, or at least should share, in the gold, in our gold and silver strikes from His Word. And therefore, we need to remain open to His truth regardless how He sends it to us. Now, I'll be the first to admit to you that I much prefer finding nuggets of God's Word on my own. I don't think there's anything that brings me more joy than that. But I'm also thankful when someone else has done the work digging them up and enlightens me and hands them to me hands them to me, even if it means I have to eat some humble pie in the process, which, if nothing else, helps in for all of us keeping us humble. Something don't overlook is highly regarded by Yahweh. It's good to humble yourselves before others when it's required. And furthermore, helps us to appreciate the importance of our brethren, which in turn should contribute toward the unity of the body of Christ. We need each other, because we're all finite, and we're all trying to understand the infinite better. And as finites, not everybody has it all figured out. It's just impossible, and so we need each other, and it should contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. So, let me get to what prompted me to share these opening thoughts with you. I was recently challenged by a brother in Christ regarding something from my introductory message to this series. If you recall, and I used Titus chapter 1 as one of my examples, and the statement about the Cretans, I think I've found I was mispronouncing those in the past. I think they're pronounced Cretans. But I use Titus 1 and the statement about the Cretans in verse 12 as one of my examples for the importance of small words and phrases. So let's go back to Titus 1. Since I've been challenged about this passage, let's go back to Titus chapter 1, and let's read this again, beginning this time with verse 9, which provides one of the qualifications for bishops and elders, and is very apropos for all of us as it pertains to the Word of God. All right, Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, we'll be reading through verse 14. Titus 1, verse 9, it says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught." Now, this is one of the qualifications for the elders, but certainly one that we should, is certainly just as applicable to any of us, elders or otherwise, when it comes to the Word of God. Holding fast, we need to hold fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now somebody's challenged my whether I've provided sound doctrine here. For verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, what was in question here is the usual interpretation of verse 12, where it says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Whether this applies to the Cretans or whether this applies to someone else. Now, it was pointed out to me, something I did not know and for which I am now thankful to know, that the statement about the Cretans in verse 12 is actually a Grecian quotation, or a quotation of the Greeks, from one Eponidas, a Cretan poet of 600 years prior, from a poem to Zeus. And as such, this brother challenged my interpretation as being accurate. Now, regardless how you end up interpreting this passage, it certainly demonstrates once again the importance of not only small words and phrases, but also the necessity to correctly interpret entire verses and passages that sometimes often can only be interpreted correctly by paying close attention to those small keywords and phrases. Now, while I admit that this new information is important to consider and may very well prove me in error as to what I pointed out in part one of this series, I'm presently still holding to what I shared with you previously because of those small key words in this passage, which hasn't changed from my previous analysis of this passage, and which in turn once again demonstrates that every word of God is pure, in, at least as I understand this passage and the evidence I'm going to provide to you, which is essentially the same, but I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit more since I've been challenged regarding my use of this new information and its use from this passage. Now, as difficult as it may be to believe, I'm not going to be emphatic about this. I'll let you come to your own conclusions, which is exactly what you need to be doing anyway, whether it's information shared with you or information on that you're, or as you know, as you're studying through the Bible on your own. You need to come to your own conclusions, not my conclusions or someone else's conclusions. I won't be emphatic, but I will nevertheless once again attempt to make my case from the context. So let's go back through this, starting with verses 9 and 10, where it says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Speaking of one of the qualifications for the elders. Verse 10, for because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now note that those who were in verse 10, those who hear in verse 10, excuse me, are rebuked as vain talkers and deceivers, are clearly identified as being especially of the circumcision, which the Cretans or otherwise would have never have been identified as. Rather, they would have been identified as the uncircumcised. Those identified as the circumcision being, of course, the Judahites. They are the emphasis here in this passage, as further demonstrated in verse 14, where it warns against their Jewish fables. It's like two sandwiches. You've got the circumcision identified, and you've got the Jewish fables as two bookends, if you will, to the to the passage in question. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Whose mouths need to be stopped? Well, verse 10, the mouths of those known as the circumcision, who are the nearest antecedent to what we just read in verse 11. Remove the break, and verses 10 and 11, or at least parts thereof, 10 and 11 read as follows, they of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped. Then go to chapter verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, one of themselves, that is, one of those of the circumcision, a prophet of their own, or one who at least considered himself a prophet, which, of course, there were many Judahites in the first century A.D. who considered themselves prophets, as much as it would appear that Epaphroditus did. I'm not sure that's the right, I've got the right spelling there, but anyway, you know who I'm talking about, did some 600 years prior. Now, verse 12 and 13 together, it says, and one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. The entire context here is about the need to rebuke vain talkers and deceivers, those who would deceive you about truth and possibly others, such as the Cretans. That's the context per verses 9 and 10. Principally of the circumcision who are teaching Jewish fables. And think about this. If I were to come to your hometown and declare that all the inhabitants thereof are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, that's the New American Standard version of what the Cretans were being accused of. But if I were to come to your hometown and declare that all the inhabitants thereof are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons who need to be rebuked, is that what you would do? Or would you instead wonder about Ted Weiland's overzealous extremism? Listen, either every single Cretan was a liar, or the Apostle Paul was, for declaring that the former quotation from Epaphroditus was true, that every single Cretan was a liar, etc. Now, the statement just doesn't stand true, but it certainly would stand true as being a Jewish fable. A Jewish fable that is deceptive and is vain. Consequently, once again, I'm still convinced that rather than an indictment against every single Cretan from 600 years previous to the time of Paul, that instead of this being an indictment against them, this was an indictment against those of the circumcision and their Jewish fables, one of which, it would seem, was advanced by borrowing the Epaphroditus quotation. There's nothing to prove that that couldn't be the case. And the context, I think, proves it. Now, all of that said, I promise you, I will not make this a test of fellowship if you disagree with my analysis of this passage. Which should be our approach to all doctrine except those three or four that determine our fellowship? That is, that determine whether we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is one of the reasons I wanted to take time to go through this again, because the fact is we can let doctrine go to our head. Even the non-essential, essential doctrines, and do more harm with them than good, dividing the body of Christ over areas to which we should instead be applying the tolerance principles of Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. So hopefully, going through this again, I don't mind being challenged, and I was ready to admit that I was wrong, but the more I looked at this passage, I just again came back to where I started with, and I still think that this is about the circumcision. It's a rebuke of the circumcision rather than that of the Christians. And hopefully going through it again establishes some other points that are important as we're discovering truth and doctrine. We need to remain open. We may be wrong on what we initially may think about a passage, about a particular verse or passage in its entirety. And be willing to learn, be humble enough to learn from others. And we also need to be very careful that we don't make non-essential doctrine essential for our fellowship. All right, moving on. Another big head slapper for me came not as a result, or not directly, well, it was directly, but indirectly, it came as a result of a conference message by a brother in Christ that was the cause of great consternation for no small number of people, and regrettably a division of sorts. However, while I adamantly disagreed with the conclusions of his sermon, I'll be forever grateful for it, because it, or at least my response series to it, resulted in my eyes being opened to another key word, leading to an extremely vital truth that incredibly I hadn't seen previously, even though I had already written a book on this, on the passage in question. That passage being Romans chapter 13. And I'd like you to turn there, because we're going to spend a little time there as we look for another key word leading to vital truth. Romans chapter 13. And as you probably already know, Romans 13 is one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. No, that's not correct. There's nothing controversial about Romans 13. It says exactly what Paul intended it to say, but as inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's nothing controversial in the Bible whatsoever, anywhere in the Bible. It's exactly, when at least translated correctly, it's exactly what God intended it to be. The controversy on Romans 13 is in the interpretations of Romans 13, of which there are principally two principal or primary interpretations. There are those who claim Romans 13 demands obedience to secular government, as juxtaposed to those who claim Romans 13 requires only limited obedience to secular government. I used to hold to the latter position, but not any longer, not since that fateful conference and that message. Now, don't jump to the wrong conclusion here. This does not mean that I now hold to the first interpretation, God forbid, an interpretation that can only be entertained by divorcing Romans 13, 1 through 2, the first two verses of Romans 13, from their immediate context, the next following, especially the next four verses. Which is what my first book on Romans 13, Christian Duty Under Corrupt Government, demonstrated. So don't think that I've accepted that biblically unsupportable position on Romans 13. Actually, I don't believe either one of the two former interpretations is correct, one of which I used to hold to, principally because of one key word. Incredibly, it had never registered with me previously. So, let's read this passage together And if you don't already know what that key word is, see if you can't come up with it. I'm hoping, again, it's going to jump off the page at you. However, let me first tell you what I believe is the correct and only interpretation for Romans 13. I believe that there is absolutely nothing in Romans 13 depicting a secular government whatsoever. I don't believe that it has anything to do with secular government, secular civil government. Emphasis on the word secular. Keeping in mind that what makes a government secular is its rejection of Yahweh as its sovereign, and thus his triune and integral moral law as supreme, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments. Now, if you're listening to this message from either a CD or from one of our websites, I recommend that you pause the audio at this point and take a moment, and I want you to slowly read and contemplate. Really think about this, Romans 13, 1 through 7 on your own. And see if you can find anything in verses 3 through 7 that depict the governing authorities of verses 1 and 2 as such a secular government as I just depicted. As a government that rejects Yahweh as its sovereign, and thus his moral law is supreme. See if you can find anything therein, anything whatsoever, that depicts such a government and such a secular government. And if you come up with something, anything depicting secular government, please let me know. Now, I say that because I don't think you're going to come up with it at all. But if you think you have, then please let me know. Let me state it again. A government, anything in verses 3 through 7 that depict the governing authorities in verses 1 and 2 as such a secular government, or as a secular government, period. Now, back to what I believe is the only possible interpretation for Romans chapter 13. First, that there's absolutely nothing in Romans 13 depicting a secular civil government. Everybody seems to take it for granted that this is a secular government. I can't tell you how many times now that I've pointed this out to people, how many times people on the better side of Romans 13 are absolutely convinced that it's got to be the Roman Empire that Paul's talking about. We're going to see that's an absolute impossibility. But it's not found in the passage. It's just that we have been I don't want to say brainwashed, but for lack of a better term, we've been brainwashed to think that way. That this is all about secular. This is about secular government. There is absolutely nothing in Romans 13 depicting a secular civil government. And instead, that's my belief, and that instead, my belief is also that everything therein depicts a biblical civil government. Not some spiritual pie-in-the-sky kind of thing, but a biblical civil government. And as such, Romans 13, along with Romans 12:21, the leading verse into Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, and others, is our commission as Christians for establishing a biblical civil government over society. And although I provide 10 different reasons from the text and related passages for this determination in my second book on this extremely important passage of Scripture entitled The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, I believe, even though I provide 10 reasons for that, I believe there is one key word alone This would be reason number six, by the way. One key word alone that happens to be in verse six, that proves the apostles that this is the apostles' intent. Thus, with this in mind, I want you to see if you can't come up with what this word is as we read this passage now together. So Romans chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 together. Follow along with me. Let every soul, verse 13, and by the way, we're going to change it. I'm going to be reading from the King James. We're going to change power to authority as it should have been translated in these first few verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, not just powers, but higher authority. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained by God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Did you find it? Verse 6 again. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. If you didn't catch it before, did you catch it this time? The word continually. Talk about a key word leading to vital truth for us, and especially for our posterity. Attending continually. Or the New American Standard has it as devoting themselves to this very thing. Well, to what very thing? To what's found in verses 3 and 4. So let's read verses 3 and again 4. For rulers, speaking of the authorities that Paul is talking about, the authorities ordained by God, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now let me ask you, were there powers sometimes that God ordained that brought not good upon the people, but some pretty tough times and some pretty harsh things? You know, you might want to ask Zedekiah, who the Babylonians took captive along with the house of Judah, and who put out who killed his sons before his very eyes, before his eyes were taken out, and he was turned blind. Does that fit here? No, because Nebuchadnezzar wasn't one of the ordained authorities. He was one of the established powers for different purposes. Back to verse 3, for rulers are not a terror, for the rulers, the authorities ordained by God that Paul is talking about, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be not afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now let me read it one more time through, because I didn't read it the way I wanted to. For the rulers are not a terror for good works, but to evil continually. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same continually. For he is a minister of God to thee for good continually. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil continually. Verse 6 amplifies what we find here in verses 3 and 4. Listen, unless you're prepared to claim that the Roman Empire, at the time Paul wrote his Roman epistle, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, was a government that continually blessed Christians and terrorized, punished the wicked. I'm telling you, you best rethink your theology regarding this extremely important passage of Scripture. The one word continually alone proves Romans 13 has absolutely nothing to do with secular government, but is rather our commission for establishing biblical government and thereby Christian dominion over all of society. Wouldn't that be something? It happened here before in America. You've heard me preach on this before in the 1600s. It wasn't perfect. It was by the hands of finite humans. But it was that nonetheless. That's what they had in America. And the reason that America, for America's former greatness, prosperity, i.e., the blessings of God. This is our commission. This isn't about secular government. This is our commission for establishing biblical government and thereby Christian dominion over all of society, which in turn means that our King neither expects nor deserted us to be trampled under the feet of the heathen per Matthew 5:13. What kind of king would he be if that's what he has left us to be and do? That's the king. I mean, at least they proclaim him as king, that the majority of where Christianity is today. They think we don't have any choice but to be trampled under the foot of the heathen. Well, the only reason we're being trampled under the foot of the heathen, we're no longer salt. We're no longer the salt of the earth, as God intends us to be, as reflected in Romans 13, 1 through 7, and these other passages that I mentioned earlier. The word continually alone establishes this. But it's only one of the contextual proofs for the same that I provide in the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, which can be found on both of our websites, missionisrael.org and bibleversusconstitution.org, or the book itself is yours for the asking, and I hope you'll ask for it, or at least read it online. You can also find an audio series by essentially the same title on our audio pages. It's 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, the subtitle of the book. Same title, subtitle, is also the title of the audio series, 10 Messages. And there's a follow-up series to that too, dealing with the objections to what's found in the first series. And so I hope you'll take advantage. Either way, I just hope you'll take advantage of the material. Why? Because I'm telling you, after becoming Christians, it's right there near the top as one of the most important vital truths found in the Bible. For us, our posterity, think about it, and our nation, and our nation as a whole. All right. I hope you've been blessed by this vital truth and become as excited about it as I am, because it opens up a whole new vein, a whole new way of looking at what God intends for us, expects from us, what He has planned for us, if we'll only be obedient to Him and do things as He intends. If we'll only seek first His kingdom and His righteousness here on earth, as it is already in heaven. Our job's not even hardly begun. Praise God. We've got a lot of work to do. I like work. I don't know about you. I like work, at least the kind of work that comes with the kingdom that I know is not in vain. It has a purpose. for us now and for our posterity in the future. God, let it be that we take seriously these truths, these vital truths found sometimes in these small one words found in the Bible, like the word continually in Romans chapter 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify you, Father, for the truths you have, whether it be in entire books and entire chapters and entire passages or in just these small words and phrases that open up the Word to us in ways that we hadn't anticipated or understood in the past. Thank you for brethren who also challenge us to look at things fresh, sometimes requiring that we change doctrine, and sometimes that will help us simply to refine what we already believe or to double check ourselves, Lord, as it was with this Titus 1 passage for me. If I'm wrong, Lord, let me see it. Right now I think I'm right, Father, in what I've presented for a second time, but Father, we just want your truth, and Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you and before each other, and help us, Lord, with these truths, these non-essential matters of doctrine, not to make them, Father, essential where they're not essential, Lord, for our fellowship in Christ. Help us to allow each other the ability, the need, Father, to grow and to be at different places in our growth and understanding, and to just be blessed with each other and to promote the unity in Christ as we share these veins, these nuggets and these veins of gold from God's Word as we try to grow in all things in the knowledge of Christ, in your grace and mercies, and in the unity between us as well. Let it be so, Lord. We praise you now. We glorify you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.